turn the eyes of our hearts, the focus of our hearts on the Lord as we ask Him for help now. Father, we come to You thanking You for the gift of Your Word, and we ask for Your help to hear what You have for us in this story today. I ask for Your help that I would speak clearly, and Lord, that You would just give us guidance as we walk through these verses together. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at verses 27 all the way up to chapter 22, verse 29. So a big chunk, but it's a big connected story about what happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, last week, we learned that the Apostle Paul, this missionary telling the world about Jesus, he ends up in Jerusalem at the religious hub of the city of Jerusalem, which is the temple of Israel. And in our story today, he's going to run into some trouble there. And as we see in this story and in the days to come, the events that happen here in this story, so what you see in this story, God uses these events, Paul getting arrested here, to get Paul an audience again and again and again before many of the Roman rulers of that time. And in our story today, he even gets an opportunity to preach before a massive crowd of his fellow Jews while being protected by Roman officers who are managing the crowd control. So you'll see this, and the one of the things that the author of this story, the guy who's compiling all these stories, a man named Luke, one of the things that he wants you to see over and over is that God is behind the scenes using even the most evil intentions of humans to bring about His plans and His purposes. And the place that we see this the most clearly in the stories of the Gospels is the crucifixion of Jesus. And Luke says that in Acts chapter 4, later on in the chapter, where he says, listen, in the city of Jerusalem, there was the Pharisees, there was Pilate, there was Herod. They were all teamed up to murder Jesus. And as they're doing that, they're fulfilling God's plan to save the world and to defeat death and evil. So God is behind the scenes. And we're going to see five parts to this story. First, there's an accusation made against Paul. I wrote them all out on the back of the bulletin as well as the main idea. And so you can follow along there. There's the accusation. And then there's the mob that forms because of the accusation trying to murder Paul. Then we'll see a rescue. The Roman soldiers themselves rescue Paul. And then there's the message. Paul has an opportunity to speak a message to these guys. And then fifth and finally, you see the response to the words Paul shares. So the main point today is that God can turn the violence of a mob into an opportunity to testify about Jesus. God can take what the mob intends for evil, and God can twist it to defeat itself. All of a sudden, this very mob that tries to kill Paul is in a position where they're being preached to by Paul, right? And so this is what we're going to see today. First, let's look at the accusation. Verses 27 to 29. You can follow along in Acts chapter 21. When the 7 days were nearly over, so pause, remember what that refers to. We talked last week about the, if you weren't here last week, it might be a little bit confusing. There was this vow, this haircut vow Paul took, a Nazarite vow at the temple, and there was a waiting period before you could finish your vow. 7 days, and then you go to the temple and you make a little offering and you burn your hair with the offering. Okay? And if you're like, that's weird, it was a Jewish thing. Alright? You can read about it in the law of Moses. And we talked a little bit about that last week. This week, Paul, before these 7 days have finished, look at verse 27, some Jews from the province of Asia, they see Paul at the temple. And they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, here's the accusation, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place, the temple. And what's more, on top of all of that, he brought Greeks, non-Jewish people, into the temple and defiled this holy place." And Luke, the author here, gives a little parenthesis. He says, hey, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, a guy from Ephesus, not a Jewish person, in the city with Paul, and assume, hey, he brought him to the temple. And make an assumption. Assumptions are dangerous. Mobs love assumptions. So there's four things here. First, we see the four accusations. They accuse him of preaching and teaching against Jews, of turning the whole world against the Jewish people. It's like this guy gets on ships and sails all around the Mediterranean, turning everybody against the Jewish nation. That's their first accusation. Then they say, he preaches against our laws. We have the law of Moses, and he preaches against it. Then they say, third, he preaches against the temple, our special holy place that we worship. He says bad things about it. And then fourth, they say he brought a unclean, unpurified, non-Jewish person, Trophimus, into the temple courts, which was illegal. So that's quite an accusation, a list of accusations that they're making against Paul. But it's not true. Paul was not anti-Jewish. Paul did not Paul did not ride a boat around the Mediterranean or hike around the cities preaching an anti-Jewish message. He loved his Jewish family. He wanted them to come to know their king. And he wasn't anti-law. His teachings were deeply rooted in the law and the prophets of Israel. Everything that Paul said in his writings, everything he did, was rooted in the scriptures of Israel. Jesus himself said things like this: if you really understood Moses, then you would follow me, for he wrote of me. If you understand scripture correctly, it will lead you to the Messiah Jesus. And so Paul didn't used to, but now he does understand Jesus. He wasn't anti-Moses. He understood Moses. And so they were wrong about this. And Paul wasn't anti-temple, but he would have had some strong words for the corruption that happened in the temple of Israel. Can anyone remember someone else in the Bible who's not very happy with things going on at the temple? Jesus! That didn't just like stop once they crucified Jesus, right? The temple was a very, very wicked place in the day of Paul. And it only became more so. In fact, before Rome came and destroyed the temple, there was a Jewish zealot, a rebel, who had, John of Giscala was his name, and he had turned the temple into a rebel fortress in Jerusalem and had murdered thousands of innocent people in the temple who just didn't want to fight the Romans. Oh, you don't want to fight the Romans? Okay, you can die in the temple. Like, this is, so if Paul was anti-temple, it was because the people that were running the temple were not doing what God wanted them to do. So maybe there was some truth to it, but it was twisted. He hates the temple. That'll get a crowd riled up. And he hadn't brought some Trophimus into the temple. They just assumed that he had. They're not caring about the details of what Paul actually thought here. They just know that they can get a mob riled up if they say things a certain way. If they said, this man disagrees with our interpretation of the law of Moses, that wouldn't get people all fired up. But if they said, this man preaches against the law of Moses, he wants to cancel Moses, he wants to cancel the temple, he wants to cancel everything you love, and he's anti-Jew, we'll cancel him. Like, that's the idea. That'll get you fired up, okay? Mobs do not form over carefully nuanced, well-balanced statements. If you want a big group of people to be motivated to action against some point of view that you reject, then here's what you need to do. You've got to paint that position in the worst possible light. And that's what the Jews do to Paul here. Now, before we move on, I just want to make this maybe a little more practical for us. This is a very tempting thing for all of us as humans to do. Conservatives do it to liberals, and liberals do it to conservatives in the political and the religious realm. There's a fancy word for painting your opponent's position as the worst you possibly could paint it. It's called the straw man fallacy. You ever heard of that? You're straw manning me. Here's how it works. If someone thinks, you know, I disagree with you about that, and I disagree with you about that so much that I want everybody else to disagree with you about that, then here's the best way to get everybody riled up and say, we want to end that view. You recreate the person's position that you disagree with, you recreate it in a way that makes it look as terrible as you possibly could make it look. In fact, so terrible that if you said to your friend or whoever holds that view, hey, this is your view, they'd be like, that's not what I think. That's a straw man. That's not the real me. That's just a straw man. Why straw? So you can burn it down. Look, I built this straw effigy of your view, and it looks so hideous that everybody wants to burn it down, and they'll bring the gasoline and the blowtorches, right? That's how this mob thinking works. Here's an example. Let's say, for example, that you are personally against using spanking, for example, as a form of child training. Let's say, I just disagree with spanking. That's your position. And you think spanking is so terrible for society, it should be illegal and outlawed in all 50 states. So there's a lot of people that think that. So let's just imagine, that's your position. And instead of carefully listening to and interacting with the best proponents of the practice, let's say instead you think, you know, I want to get a lot of people against spanking so we can get this banned at the Supreme Court level or whatever. You're not going to do that by carefully listening, usually, to the best proponents. Let's say instead you say, I'm going to create a straw man position on spanking that can be easily burned over. And when I just tell people about this awful, horrible practice called spanking, they're going to be like, make it stop, right? So how would you do that? Well, you say, listen, everyone, here's this crazy group of humans. Can you believe it? They think that you should actually beat your children till they obey you. They're just going to turn their children into violent little monsters who want to beat others up too, as a form of control. With rhetoric like that, right, you just might get spanking made illegal. There's parents that just hit their kids till they listen. Well, I was spanked as a child, and that's not the way I even viewed it, okay? But regardless of what you think about spanking, that's not my point. My point is that's how straw arguments work. You paint it so extreme that everybody wants to burn it. In fact, the people that actually hold that view probably want to burn it too. Like, no, that's not what that is. Well, how is it not that? Okay, let's engage in an argument, but mobs don't do that. Now, my point is, you can activate a mob against someone you disagree with politically or biblically or you name it by refusing to listen carefully to what they have to say and by being unable or even unwilling to try to make their arguments as well as they do. I want to understand your position so well that you say, yes, that's what I think. And then say, okay, now let's talk about why I disagree. When we don't do that, we actually dehumanize people. We turn people into straw men that we want to burn. And so, as Christians, I'm just encouraging, don't do what this Jewish mob did. Right? Let's have the humanity enough, the humanness, to dignify people and listen carefully and ask good questions. Not form a mob, which is what happens. And that's the second thing, the mob today. So it's the accusations that are just all twisted and false. There's just enough truth in them that people will sign up. Look at verses 30 and 32. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. They seized Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. This is a big deal. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. As a Roman, it's his job to keep the police, to keep the peace as a Roman commander. All right? So if there's a mob that's killing people, I mean, are they going to stop with Paul? That's going to reflect badly on him if he doesn't stop it. Like, this is his job. Keep the peace. And so they run to keep the peace. When the rioters saw the commander and the soldiers, it's like the police car rolls up while somebody's, there's a couple gangs fighting, they're beating somebody up, and the police car rolls up. And the other one. And the other one. It's like, hey. That's exactly what happens here, right? I didn't do it. One of the tools that we see the Jewish leaders use again and again is this mob violence. I've already talked about that a little bit, but I just want to think about how even today we see mob violence taking place all over the world. One place in the world today that we often see actual mob violence, is the nation of India. And that's you'll see it on the news from time to time. And you see it in Palestine, you see it in Bangladesh, all over, right? Mobs. Now, we don't necessarily hear it on the news, but it is I read a story about a Christian pastor who's been beaten to death with rods in India not too long ago. Okay, mobs are easy ways to short circuit any kind of due process. We had it in our nation, in the very city that I lived in, Minneapolis, with the George Floyd riots. They burned the Aldi we shopped at. They burned the Cub Foods. They burned Target. All the places we shopped because they were really upset. But then they ended up burning places of minorities that were the very people they were trying to protect. It just was messy. Mobs are messy. They bypass our God-given human powers of good listening and communication. And they lead humans to do and say things that they would not normally do or say. Now, in our world today, one of the most common places for a mob to form is not actually on the streets. Where is the most common place for a mob to form today? Carl said it. The internet. If you want to see a mob murder someone with words, post something controversial on Facebook. Nobody really listens in the comment section. Actually, I shouldn't say nobody. 98% of people. Nobody responds carefully. We mob. And people get hurt. It's awful. In small communities, you light into someone on Facebook, and then you go to Price Chopper, and you're like, oh, dang, don't go down that aisle. I just lit them up. And now I gotta look at them in the face, because we're neighbors, right? It can ruin relationships. We mob, and people get hurt, and it's awful. And yet, through mob violence online, humans can actually effectively cancel just about anything we decide to pile on. Right now, for example, the world is piling on the Duggar family through a wildly popular documentary. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called Shiny Happy People. Anybody heard of that? It's all over the news in some circles, but if you don't watch it, that's quite okay, right? Basically, the Duggar family had this reality show for years. They had a lot of kids, 19 kids and counting, and yet they were part of a Christian movement led by a man named Bill Gothard that was very cult-like in many, many ways. Gothard himself has now been exposed, this leader of the movement they were a part of, he's been exposed as a very immoral man. And yet, not everything about the Duggars' evangelical faith ought to be rejected or destroyed. They agree with us on many, many things. But sadly, the mob, like the mob of Paul's day, the internet mob has very little ability to carefully nuance someone's positions or to separate the good from the bad. They're just lumping them in with conservative Christians and burn it all down. And it's really sad. And we see that mentality in the story of Acts, and it's dehumanizing. But I want you to see how God uses it. God does something here to quiet the mob. There's a rescue in verses 33 and 38. The commander, he's a Roman officer, he came and arrested Paul, and he ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. The city's freaking out, man. What did you do? And the crowd gives some answers. Some shout one thing, some another. I remember there was like four accusations. So some are yelling one, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, so he's at the police barracks, the Roman soldiers' quarters. Crowds don't go in there. He's on the steps of the barracks. He asks the commander, "May I say something to you?" "You speak Greek," he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" He's like, "I thought I recognized you." Paul's like, "I'm not Egyptian. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city." This is like a big city in the Roman Empire. "Please let me speak to the people." So, the first thing to see in this little section here is that God rescues Paul. He spares his life. They're trying to kill him through the Roman soldiers. Even as the Roman soldiers are carrying Paul away, Paul's like body surf on the Romans as the crowd is like trying to give me a piece of him. Like, this is crazy. They're so out of control. They despise Paul. And yet, this is amazing. Does Paul despise them? Is he like, just surf me out of here as quick as you can? No. He wants to talk to them. He wants to address the people. And so what we see next is not only does God save his life through the Roman commander's interference in his mob, the mob's plans to murder him, but God also uses the Roman commander to gain Paul an audience with the people. Have you ever been at an event where everyone has arrived and they're kind of waiting for this event to start? And so they're all just talking loudly, and then somebody who's in charge of the event taps on the microphone in a loud, authoritative voice, like, "Be quiet, we're gonna start now." We all have that one friend or two who just keeps on yakking. But, you know, their conversation, it's not done, so they're not done. But for the most part, you know, that works, right? Well, that's what we see in our story today. There's a mob, but then the commander's, you know, there. And so when Paul motions for the crowd to be silent, you've got soldiers all around him. So, okay, we'll listen to this guy. And the commander gives him permission to speak, and we look at the message. This is point four this morning. After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, that was the common language of the day, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. They all could understand him. Then Paul said, verse 3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem." I was raised in Jerusalem. "I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors." The Rabbi Gamaliel was like a powerhouse in the Jewish communities. You wanted, if your son was going to be a rabbi, you wanted him to study under Gamaliel. "I studied under him," said Paul. "I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council themselves can testify, I was on your team, and you all know it. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people, Christians, as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." Verse 6, "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.'" So up until now, let's pause before reading the final verse. We're really familiar with the story if you've read through Acts at all. Paul has been given an opportunity by the Roman commander to tell an entire violent mob of his own Jewish people how Jesus has saved him, rescued him, opened his eyes, even though he had once been a part of that same mob mentality, just like they are now. What's amazing, again, is that you see the Roman commander himself has basically given Paul a microphone to talk to the Jewish nation about Jesus. And he's standing there the whole time to make sure nothing bad happens to Paul. You can't make this up. This is designed by the Lord. It's not a coincidence. Now look at verse 21. Paul continues. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Paul is recounting a vision that he had had while he was in the temple, praying to the Lord about God's plan for him to preach Jesus, not just in Jerusalem where they were rejecting him, but all over the ancient world. Paul was God's chosen instrument to bring the news of God's rescue plan through Jesus to non-Jewish people, to Trophimus the Ephesian, and to thousands of others. Now, notice that last sentence that he said in verse 21, that's the deal breaker for the crowd. Sermon's over. They're not listening anymore. One of the main charges that they had initially gotten all freaked out about was that Paul had brought a non-Jewish, a Gentile man into the temple. They knew that Paul spent his time, much of his time, with non-Jewish people, with Gentiles. He lived with them, traveled with them, ate with them, called them brothers and sisters, even though they were not circumcised and they didn't eat kosher. They knew all those things about Paul, and they hated him for it. And as soon as he told them, "Actually, what I'm doing with Gentiles is God's idea," they're like, "Oh no, don't you go bringing God into this. Don't you've made a lot of bad choices, Paul, and now you're saying God made me do it?" Then they start throwing dust in the air. And they're like, "Well, if we can't kill him, you can," to the Romans. All right? That's the response. Verse 22, "They listened until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" They thought that about Paul. What do you think they thought about the Gentiles? "As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air," they're just freaking out. We've seen something like this before in the story of the Bible. Remember what the crowd cried out about Jesus when Jesus was in the hands of a Roman ruler, Pilate? Not very long ago. What was the crowd all screaming? "Crucify. Crucify him." It's the same bloodthirsty crowd. They want blood. So, is this guy going to pull a Pilate? Oh, I'll make the crowd happy. Maybe the local shops will get me free sandwiches from now on if I kill Paul. Like, this could have been a big moment for him. Do something to make the crowd love you. No, he's going to do the right thing. Unlike Pilate. But he orders Paul to be taken into the barracks, and as is pretty usual, Romans arrest people and they rough them up a bit. Turns out when you get roughed up a little bit, the words flow more freely. You're maybe more likely to be like, okay, this is what was really going on. I stole a lamb at the temple, whatever. He's like, there's something this crowd is so upset about. It can't just be a little squabble about the law. Like, what did you do? Well, we'll beat Paul up a little bit, and then he'll talk. So he directed that he be flogged and then interrogated, right? So beat him up, then interrogate him. You know, this is tried and true methods the world over in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. This should remind us of what the Roman ruler Pilate and King Herod did to Jesus back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. There's a big difference here. Look at verse 25. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "You check my driver's license?" No, he didn't say that. He said, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't ever been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he was like, whoa. He went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you really a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. The commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen. My dad was a Roman from Tarsus, a Roman citizen." Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. That happened back in Philippi, you may remember. But in Philippi, they didn't pull this card. Maybe they didn't have time. They were locked up by a mob. But here, in the barracks, Paul tells them he's a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen had a right to a fair trial, something that was not given to Paul, at least not yet. So the commander had every reason to be concerned. He had blown it with procedure. He put in chains a Roman citizen without a trial or even a proper charge against him. What he should have done was showed up and seen a Roman citizen being beaten up, and instead of arresting him and hauling him away, said, "Hey, what's save your life? Come with me." And then the posture, the results would have been similar, but the posture would have been different. So Paul's citizenship here, it ends up being a very convenient tool for helping citizens of Rome hear the good news about Jesus. Not King Caesar, but King Jesus. We'll see again and again in the rest of the story of Acts. We're going to just see this theme repeat. The Roman soldiers themselves are going to keep protecting Paul. Even on the shipwreck, when the Roman commander that protects Paul's life. In a little while, we'll see that in probably 3 weeks. So the Roman soldiers are the ones who end up bringing Paul before several high-powered Roman leaders to tell them about Jesus. And then finally, where the book of Acts ends, in chapter 28, he stands before the emperor in Rome. He goes to Rome and makes disciples there. God's in control. So here's some applications as we draw to a close here. First, think about your citizenship in America. How can that, being citizens of the United States, help advance the rule and reign of not America, but King Jesus? Paul's citizenship enabled him to testify about Jesus in Rome itself. As citizens of Jesus' heavenly kingdom, we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. We can be grateful for our dual citizenship, right? We can be grateful that as we have freedoms as American citizens, for now anyway. But what really should thrill our hearts is not that we are citizens of an earthly democracy, but of a heavenly monarchy. Jesus Christ is our Lord and King. And when the nations of this earth, they have their wars and their squabbles over resources, As Christians, we can maintain our ultimate allegiance to Jesus. I remember this funny story. It's not a funny story, actually. It's a pretty amazing story. There was a guy that I knew growing up who had served in Operation Desert Storm in Iraq. And he said that while he was there in battle gear, Iraqis were telling him about Jesus and trying to lead him to the Lord. They were shocked that, "Mr. English, you don't know Jesus? I thought everybody in the West knows Jesus." No. But they couldn't believe it. And so there was members of the church in Baghdad that were trying to lead him to the Lord while he was serving America in her interests overseas. Right? I mean, King Jesus was at work even while America was doing what we were doing there. So Paul was not afraid to use his citizenship as a Roman citizen to talk about the glories of King Jesus, not the glories of Rome. So as Christians in the West, our citizenship in a democracy, it opens doors for us to talk about Jesus, the Lord, more freely in public than many other nations in our world today. So I just want to encourage you. How are you using your freedom here to talk about the Lord Jesus? Paul's citizenship was a blessing in this moment. It saved his life, but it also was an opportunity for him to go on a road trip telling people about the Lord. So think about your citizenship in this country. How can we use that as an opportunity for kingdom advance? Another thought that I was thinking about is how often today, even in our nation, the mob can turn on conservative Christians who really believe the Bible. Often it's online. It could be in the workplace, in the school, in your circle of friends. And so what I wanted to point out from the story today is that when the mob came for Paul, throwing all sorts of false accusations at him, twisting things a little bit, making a straw man out of his position, Paul didn't get furious at the mob. He didn't lash out and kick back. He didn't pout. He didn't pull out his handgun and say, "That's why I pack heat, baby." Right? That's not his posture. Right to carry. Handguns were invented. But what did Paul do? He yielded his body to the crowd as Jesus had before him. And then he yielded to the deliverance God himself sent. And he gave an opportunity to say, "Look, guys, I get it. I was once standing where you were, but Jesus saved me. Let me tell you about what Jesus did for my life." So I encourage you, if you're ever in a situation where some form of mob, you just feel like you're getting mobbed by people that aren't listening and don't understand what you really believe about the Lord, don't respond with violence. Humbly look for God to show up in surprising ways and cling to the Lord and look for an opportunity for the quiet moment, the silence that you could then maybe speak. I think for sake of time, I'll stop there. There was a couple other thoughts I had, but ultimately, as we close, I want you to see that Paul is doing what the Lord Jesus did, even when he was attacked by the brutal mob. He's crying out for forgiveness. He wants to see them come to know his Father. And Paul has the same posture. So let's pray that God would create that posture in our hearts. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, for the gift that it is to us be able to be here in this country. We do thank you for our citizenship in the United States, for the freedom that we have to worship publicly, a freedom that is not granted to Christians in so many other places, Lord. I just think of my good friend John and Luke, who are serving in Al Ain in the United Arab Emirates, Lord, and they don't have freedom right now to meet for worship just whenever they want. They have to get public approval to meet in a certain place at a certain time slot, and they have to get a license to preach. There's just so much red tape, and Lord, they need wisdom, and I just ask that you would give them wisdom how to navigate all these things, and when breaking the law is right, because you're honoring God, and they need your help. And I praise you, Lord, that we haven't faced that here, and we have the opportunity to worship you freely, and I just ask that you would help us to be grateful, and I pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, and that our posture towards the world would be shaped by the posture of Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray.